Matthew 18. Well, having just lived through another federal election, I thought it might be fun this morning to recap some of the election promises to which our PM has committed himself. He wants 9 out of 10 Australians to be able to visit the doctor for free. You can go to TAFE for free. This one doesn't get nearly enough attention. The beer tax has been cut for 2 years. I'll drink to that. Draft beer only, though. So, you know, you premium beer snobs, you're going to have to put up with VB. But, hey, that's a small price to pay. Matter of fact, I got it now. You're going to get $150 off your electricity bill this year. That's welcome relief, isn't it? And you university students, you've not been forgotten either. You are going to get 20% off your HEX debt. Winner chicken dinner. All this and more comes to you for free. It's a bonanza. How good is Australia? Of course, while these benefits may be free, someone, somewhere, still needs to pay. Because the costs haven't magically disappeared. In political speak, they have been redistributed. So there's a new tax coming to a house near you. I raise this by way of analogy, believe it or not. Our passage centres upon the issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness freely received by the recipient. But while the forgiveness comes free, the demand for justice remains, and someone, somewhere, needs to pay the price. Prompted by Peter's question about the limits of forgiveness, Jesus tells a remarkable story, a dramatic story really, of a compassionate king who forgives his servant's astronomical debt, the king absorbing the cost of his own justice. And in response, rightly expecting that his servants will likewise treat those fellow servants of his own. I expect Jesus' teaching today may well provoke some big emotions. You might already be thinking, hang on, Mr. Preacher, you've got no idea of the hurt I've experienced. If you did, there's no way you'd expect me to forgive. How dare you? And you're right. I don't know the hurt you've experienced. But as the saying goes, the knife cuts two ways. And you don't know the hurt I've experienced or the times when Jesus has compelled me to forgive. So let's agree to sit humbly together under Jesus' teaching that we, as fellow disciples who likewise have freely received God's forgiveness, let's allow Jesus to transform our hearts that we might together learn to freely forgive those who sin against us. That's our challenge. We begin. Chapter 18, verse 21. And Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Peter's question is about frequency, how many times. But before we get to that, there are some important details to notice. Firstly, I want you to see that sin is personal. Look at the way Peter frames his question. It highlights the damage we inflict when we sin against people. And further to the pain of having been sinned against, there's the relational fallout as sin threatens to dissolve whole communities. So while the disciples have a habit of asking dumb questions, on this occasion, Peter's question is both insightful and well-motivated. By asking, shall I forgive up to 7 times, Peter has more than doubled the Jewish custom of forgiving 3 times. But Jesus goes further. I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. It's figurative language, unlimited forgiveness in other words. Unlimited forgiveness. Come off it, Jesus. I mean, this gives people a green light, doesn't it, to treat us disrespectfully, to take advantage. And so if your blood pressure is rising, that's a good sign that Jesus has begun to expose your heart, which is, after all, the point of his story. If you look at the end, verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Forgiveness is a heart issue. And so I want to suggest, if Jesus' call to unlimited forgiveness has raised your hackles, then you're in the right frame of mind to listen to his story. One that begins with the king's claim to justice. Follow verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And so we have a king, he initiates a review. Let's think of it as something like a quarterly sales meeting, something like that. It's not the final judgment. This is more like routine, orderly management. But the review quickly goes off the rails when the servant owing 10,000 bags of gold is brought before the king. That's about, give or take, 200,000 years worth of wages. It's more than Australia's gross domestic product. It's more than US foreign debt, if you can believe it. It's an impossible sum. How the servant racked up these debts, well, that would be an interesting question, but we're not told. Was it incompetence? Almost certainly. Corruption? Maybe. Either way, it's record-breaking mismanagement. And because the king is committed to justice, the servant, did you notice, along with his wife, his children and his property, all of it must be sold, because for justice to have any substance, there must be accountability. And so if you've been the victim of serious wrongdoing, I want you to see here, our Father in heaven is absolutely 100% committed to justice. Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. And so while Peter's question raises the issue of forgiveness, did you notice Jesus begins by reminding us, our Father in heaven, he will see justice done. Accounts will be settled. Knowing this and facing the impossible debt, verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. And I'll pay back everything. Good luck. This is one of those deals we make when we're backed into a corner. I'll do anything, Lord. I'll sell everything. I'll become a missionary. I wonder what our lives would look like if the Lord decided to make us honour those hasty commitments. Nobody would argue the king has a case against the servant, doesn't he? But if we're brave enough, or maybe if we're honest enough to read ourselves into this story, since each of us has sinned against our Father in heaven, because remember, sin is personal, well, maybe he has a case against us too. The reasons for my guilt, they'll be different to yours, but that hardly matters. Everyone listening to Jesus bears an impossible debt. And the king will have justice. We want justice too. Oh boy, we're committed to justice for other people. Which brings us to the king's compassion. Because while the king is committed to justice, he will make forgiveness possible. Now we need to notice this, because blink and you'll miss it. There's one thing the servant gets right. One thing he gets right with no defense, nothing to offer. He does the sensible thing and he pleads for mercy. It's the kind of childlike dependence Jesus was teaching us last week. The kind of humility that's essential for anyone who wants to enter the kingdom. Look how the servant's humility provokes compassion, verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him. Literally, he looked with compassion, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Now, this is fiction. So we don't want to overthink the detail. But my question is, where's the justice? We're talking about 10,000 bags of gold, an impossible debt cancelled without question. If this was a public company, the shareholders would be in uproar. But, like Albo's freebies, the cost of this extravagant compassion, the enormous debt, it may have been forgiven, but the cost hasn't magically disappeared. How can the king forgive yet maintain justice with integrity. And it's here that we need to step back from the story and consider the storyteller. In our series, we're following Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem. We already know the reason why he goes. He's prepared us. He's going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I put it to you, no one is more committed to justice than Jesus. In his kingdom, justice will be total. No excuses, no exceptions. But at the same time, by his suffering, God's Messiah will deliver the promise we heard in Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. But to achieve this, to offer forgiveness and to maintain justice, it's the king who must absorb the cost, because heaven knows we can't afford such a debt. This remarkable generosity for the undeserving. It's in this context we're meant to approach Peter's question. Do you remember he asks about frequency? How many times? Jesus, having drawn us into his story, he forces us to accept the obvious conclusion. If heaven's king can give his life to pay my impossible debt, then how could I, as a disciple, possibly withhold forgiveness from a fellow disciple when they ask? How many times? I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. At which, if I've understood the assignment, this is the part of the sermon where I'm meant to share with you some inspirational story of someone who's forgiven an impossible debt. The problem is, while inspirational, these amazing stories can feel out of reach to your everyday disciple. And besides all of that, the most inspirational examples of forgiveness I've witnessed have taken place privately, as people forgive and reconcile out of their shared devotion to Jesus, resisting gossip and slander, forgiving people, quietly maintaining a forgiving community under the lordship of our forgiving King. And when they do that, they live out in real time the command of Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. But Jesus hasn't finished his lesson. Despite receiving mercy, the forgiven servant demands justice. Verse 28, when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, an equal, who owed him 100 silver coins. What's that, 6 months' wages? It's a lot. He grabbed him and began to choke him. That's a problem. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. Have you heard that before? At least this guy has a chance. But verse 30, he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. This is Olympic-level hypocrisy, isn't it? Small wonder the servants are outraged, and I'm sure you would feel much the same way, because the inconsistency is appalling. How could the servant be so heartless over such a comparatively small debt, we might ask? But here's the problem, and this is why Jesus is the master storyteller. Straight away, we spot the problem. By instinct, we share the outrage. But in a remarkable disconnect, and as an indication of our capacity for self-deception, even as forgiven disciples, we can manage to excuse ourselves when we demand justice of others by withholding forgiveness because, well, my experience is different. Remember, I don't understand, we tell ourselves. And so to be clear, Forgiveness never makes wrongdoing okay. Justice matters. Just ask Jesus. But when we demand justice by our willful unforgiveness, as difficult as it is to admit out loud, we behave just like this wicked servant, presuming upon the king's mercy for ourselves, yet withholding that same kindness from a fellow disciple. You wicked servant, verse 32. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Yes. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Having demanded justice, this servant will get his justice in full. Our context convinces me that, I mean, remember, this is a story. I think we're meant to see this servant as a disciple. I don't think Jesus intends us to see him being cast into hell. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think this wicked servant is being handed over to discipline. And that's the sort of thing described in Hebrews 12. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone who he accepts as a son. I'll speak for myself because it would be rude to do otherwise. But I think I'm in good company. I feel convicted by Jesus' story because he exposes my sinful disposition towards unforgiveness. And he exposes my ongoing capacity to hold a grudge. I wonder if I'm the only one. In your newsletter, I listed a string of hard questions that go beyond the scope of one sermon. For example, how can I forgive a person who won't repent? Or a person who won't admit they've done wrong? I'm not sure you can. You can prepare your heart to forgive. Yes, you could do that. You can resolve to give up vengeance. Yes, you could do that too. You can love your enemy. Yes, there's that. You can seek the person's good. Yes, we can do that too. What about this common struggle? I want to forgive. I know as a forgiven sinner, I should forgive. I know Jesus calls me to forgive. But it feels too much. I think sometimes as a community of disciples, we can easily forget that forgiveness takes time. And the deeper the hurt, the longer the time. Forgiveness may well be one of those daily disciplines. And what's more, in one of the books I've recommended, Andrew Cameron, he writes, "When we pressure victims to forgive, we risk hurting them a second time. Even pretending like nothing serious has happened and that it's time to move on." Time for who? Earlier this year, I was stopped in my tracks by a quote from German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He speaks from experience. He says, "To forgive is to participate in the sufferings of Christ." He's right, isn't he? To forgive is to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Genuine forgiveness will never be easy, and it won't come cheap. Someone, somewhere needs to absorb the cost. But as in all things, Jesus leads the way, going first, and he calls his disciples to follow, forgiving sinners, learning to forgive those who sin against them. But it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? So our prayer must be that God will so transform our heart that we will respond with Christ-like patience and forgiveness in the face of those who sin against us, as indeed we would hope they would treat us. Let me pray. The wisdom of King David. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. And so, Father, we do thank you for your patience towards us. And we thank you for your generosity. And we pray that you would so reshape our hearts, having been forgiven much, that you'd train us to forgive our brothers and sisters. And would you, by your Spirit, so comfort those who carry deep hurts, and that in our community we will be committed to the good of one another, and that we would share this gift of forgiveness together, and so reflect the loving kindness of our Saviour, who gave his life that we would become the forgiven children of God. Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.